becoming part of His creation, the eternal God coming in created human flesh, under the law, again, which He owed no submission to, for He was superior to the law in His divinity, and came under the curse. The perfect one came to the point of death. This is His humiliation. But it goes further in the text. He came in obedience unto the point of death, it says in verse 8. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Now, Christ's suffering did not begin at Calvary. I think we often believe that it did. That's really when His suffering began, when He was turned over to the Roman guards and He was willing to suffer. He was willing to take on the punishment that we deserve. But Christ's suffering actually began upon His conception, because that's when He subjected Himself to the miseries of this life. Now, in theology, we talk about the difference between Christ's active obedience and Christ's passive obedience. And this need not be complicated. Active obedience is the fact that Christ obeyed actively the law of God. This is His willful obeying of the law and fulfilling all righteousness. He obeyed all positive commands of God and never failed in omission or commission. That is what we refer to as the active obedience of Christ. But we also talk about the passive obedience of Christ. And what we mean by that is that He was subject to the suffering laid upon Him by the Father. He endured the will of the Father. He endured the chastisement of the Father. He endured the wrath of the Father. And His passive obedience found its full expression on the cross. But just as we hasten toward death at the moment of our conception, so too Christ was subject to all sufferings that this life has to offer at the moment of His incarnation. Therefore, His endurance of our deserved affliction and His innocent suffering began at His conception in the womb of the Virgin and continued until He rose in power and victory, for He remained under death for a time. So if you ever find yourself thinking that you are suffering unjustly, we must understand the depth of what Christ has done for us. We must look to Christ, that He continually suffered unjustly and unnecessarily, suffering as perfect innocence. And we are told in the Scriptures that this, for us, this life is the momentary light affliction, and it is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we are also told in the Scriptures that these present troubles are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. We're looking forward to the glory that we do not yet know of. We long for that. We look forward to that. And these afflictions aren't worth comparing to that. But did you realize that Christ's affliction is the other way around? It was constantly in contrast to the glory that He once had. He was highly exalted and He knew no misery. He knew no suffering. He deserved no affliction. He knew no submission or oppression. And He always had in His life the realms of glory to compare His present sufferings to in this life. And therefore, we can maybe more fully understand His prayer before the cross: Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. His entire sojourn here was that of humiliation, innocence suffering in our place. We often think of His obedience unto death was the greatest portion of His suffering, but do we fail to understand that He suffered His whole life through? And yes, it culminated in the cross. It culminated in the death of the cross. And we see that again in verse 8, that He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Herein lies the full extent of Christ's obedience, and taking upon Himself the full expression of the curse of the law, receiving in His body and in His soul all the torments that you deserve, receiving the very wrath of God that you deserve. Now, it's one thing for sinful humanity to fairly suffer as just judgment. Now, I understand an eternity of wrath is unbearable, to be sure. But Christ vicariously endured the penalty of sin. He didn't commit it. He was not the one who deserved that by any means. Now, to just put this in a very slight perspective, have you ever been punished for something that you've not done? As a child, were you ever disciplined by your parents and you genuinely didn't do it? Not just the same way everybody in jail says that they didn't do it. They're innocent. Right? I know kids claim the same thing. I'm innocent. I didn't do it. Have you ever genuinely suffered wrongly? That you were punished wrongfully? Or if that doesn't bring to mind something that you have experienced, has someone ever received the credit for what you have done? They've received the praise that you deserved. You see, Christ receives the credit for your sin, and He suffers unjustly in the sense that He did not deserve the punishment. He suffers on your behalf. Now, can you imagine what the disciples experienced? Knowing Jesus was the Christ, knowing Jesus was fully God, and seeing Him then willingly go to His death, being beaten to a pulp beyond recognition, carrying His cross, being pierced. And I often think of those who are close enough to see Him, John in particular, who was able to hear Him say to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He's right there. And later the disciples would come to realize, this was for me. They saw it right there. They're face to face. They saw what He did. Now I understand, blessed are we who do not see and believe. But they saw the depth of the suffering Lamb of God who opened not His mouth to the slaughter, who endured humiliation to the point of death, even death on the cross. They knew the depths of the humiliation that He experienced on behalf of believers. Now, to perhaps further understand and appreciate the depth of Christ's humiliation on the cross, I bring to mind a modern movement in Western civilization that's gaining greater and greater traction. And that is the movement that is referred to as death with dignity. Death with dignity is nothing more than doctor-assisted suicide or glamorized euthanasia. It's just trying to pretty up euthanasia. And the attempt is, they are trying to say that there is dignity in death, that death has no ultimate authority over us. We can gain some sovereignty over our final days as we decay into the grave. Now, I would say that rest assured, this will become only more and more prominent in our land in the coming years. But in that movement, there is a fundamental lie, and that is that there is dignity in death itself. Death is not dignified. Death is the enemy. Death is the result of the fall. Death is part of the curse. It is the enemy that will one day be fully and finally put to rest under the feet of Christ. But in order for Him to do so, He had to submit to death. He had to die. And while, of course, we continue to respect a person's body even in death, and there's dignity of the human person, there is no dignity in death itself. Now, to further illustrate this, I was reading an article this week by a doctor of neurology who was sharing his first experience with declaring a patient dead. And this is the experience that he shares. I thought it was so striking of the horror of death. He talks about walking into the patient's hospital room and the patient was turned toward the door motionless. His eyes stared as I walked in, he said. His mouth stood agape, but only silence emerged. There was no sweat on his forehead, no tossing and turning. He simply lay there, still, silent, and cold. Two or three flies already congregated around the patient, taunting him, daring him to shoo them away. I said to the attending nurse, time of death, 2:33 a.m., but the tragic scene did not end there in the hospital room. With my hands shaking nervously, for this was the first time I had ever pronounced a patient dead, I picked up the phone and called his wife. And he goes on to say that there is no dignity in death. It is humiliation. It is curse. It is loss of life. And it is that that Christ came to conquer. But to do so, he had to submit to it, and not an ordinary death in a hospital room. The death of the cross, for cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree, mocked in the final moments of his life. And this is the end of the Prince of Glory. Friends, that should be you. That should be you instead of him. And this, I think, is why the disciples knew no limits of what they could suffer for his sake. And this is why the Scripture declares to you that this is a momentary light affliction, and this is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. For none of us will know the wrath of God due to us for sin, for Christ took it. If you rest in Christ, we do not know the sting of death that he took, even the depth of the death on the cross. But friends, thankfully the passage doesn't end there. Thankfully we just don't rest there in death and then the humiliation of death. Notice what it says in verse 9. Therefore. Is that not a sweet word? Therefore. Because of the humiliation, the depth of his humility, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Because of his willful humiliation, he should be so highly exalted. If the Scriptures are true about the kingdom of heaven, the first shall be last and the last first, we know why Christ is preeminent. And the Scriptures are true when it says that whoever is least in the kingdom is greatest. We know why Christ is the first fruits. We know why he is greatest in the kingdom. We know why he has been exalted to the highest point possible. And while he remained under the grip of death for a time, death could not hold him, for he was an innocent sacrifice. He did not deserve death. He was an all-sufficient sacrifice. And this is why when breaking forth from the grave, his declaration prior to his death receives its fulfillment. He is the resurrection and the life. Death can't keep him. Just as he says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself, and I have the power to lay it down and power to take it up again. And when he is raised triumphant and victorious, he says, all authority has been given to me. And he tells his disciples, therefore go. It's because of what I've done. Go get my people, the ones I paid for. Go get them from the nations. Go claim them from the kingdom of darkness. He's victorious. He's triumphed through defeat. And we can rightly say, as Christ said in John 14:19, if Christ lives, we shall live also. And it is his resurrection that secures ours as well. But his exaltation didn't stop at merely coming back to life, being restored to life and being given a resurrection body. But his exaltation is so much more high than that, more highly exalted than that. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 40 days after His resurrection, He ascends in the presence of His 11 apostles, demonstrating His success and triumph over the curse and all of His enemies. He ascends on high, and as Ephesians 4 says, He led captivity captive. He gives gifts to men. He reigns over all authority, over all of history. He continues to bring forth the acts of Christ through the acts of the apostles and on into the present day. He stands as our human advocate with the Father, the God-man Jesus Christ, where He ever sits as your intercessor at the right hand of God. And the passage says that He is highly exalted above every name. Indeed, that is the place of preeminence, absolute authority, the right hand of God. And there He sits as prophet, priest, king enthroned, victorious because of the shedding of His own blood. And His session, His intercession at the Father's hand on sinners' behalf is always successful. There's no fear of failure of Christ. There's no fear of losing a single one of you. And we see He will come again to judge the living and the dead. This is the victory of your Savior. It is of this Christ that we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We're saying, come, victorious, resurrected, exalted Lord Jesus, come. He is triumphant. He has succeeded. Behold the success of your Savior. All the depths that He went to save you. He willingly humiliated Himself in obedience unto death. He rose from the dead, was exalted in His resurrection body, to the name which is above every name, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the gospel, friends. That is what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Let us indeed declare, Jesus Christ is Lord.